Okay, we're going to pick back up in Galatians in chapter 3. And then with some other events coming up, we may not get back to Galatians for a little while, because we'll preach a little bit on, just going to have the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Supper. I'm going to preach a little bit on the pagan holiday coming up too, of Ishtar, and over the next few weeks, and we'll preach as well concerning our Confederate Memorial Day and some of those things as well. But back to Galatians 3. And again, Paul has some great concern for the saints in Galatia and the false doctrines and teachings that have been brought in there. The scriptures indicate, you know, the days would come. And there's every indication that we're living in those sort of days, that these things have gotten even worse. But we see even in the time of the apostles, there were men going about and preaching false doctrines. There were already these controversies afoot, even in the first century church. And Paul had been speaking concerning these Judaizers that would add to grace, that would add to faith, something that man had to contribute, something that man had to do in order to be saved. And Paul's been setting forth here the truths of God's word. And Paul's been showing here how the law cannot do many things that these false teachers would claim that it could do. Previous here in chapter 3, Paul's shown us several things. You know, the law can't give you the Holy Spirit. He said, you didn't get the Holy Spirit by the law. You didn't get the Holy Spirit by doing something, by obeying. God sent the Spirit. And God, the Spirit, gave you these things. And he said, the law can't bring justification. We can't stand before God as just and righteous because of the law, because of our keeping of the law. He showed as well that the law can't affect the promise that was given to Abraham and to his spiritual seed. It can't overturn that promise. It can't supersede that promise. And finally, Paul showed earlier on here in chapter 3 that actually the law brings with it a curse to all that are under it, to all that are of it. And don't misunderstand me or Paul. He didn't say the law is a curse. It's a blessing from God. But the law brings a curse because we can't attain to it. We can't meet its requirements. We can't meet its standards. And so the question arises as we get down to verse 19, well, then what good is the law? Verse 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So, what purpose was the law? Why was it given at Mount Sinai? And we see, number one, Paul says, because of transgressions, because of violations, because of sins. It was a temporary thing. And I think we mentioned this before when we first looked at this. You know, the law does several things. It reveals sinfulness. It becomes the standard. As I said before about, Brother Ed shouldn't make me his standard, or Brother Emmanuel shouldn't make me his standard and say, well, you know, really, I'm a better fellow than that pastor is. I live better than he does, you know. So I guess I'm all right. Brother, that's a rotten standard. Now, the standard is what God requires and what God demands. So it's foolish to compare ourselves with one another's. Another, we compare ourselves by God's law and requirements. And then number two, that it's a restraint. You know, the law acts as a restraint, kind of like I mentioned before too, like the highway patrolman on the side of the road when you're driving past, you know, he's kind of restraint, makes you lift your foot up. Of course, man's laws are arbitrary and to raise money and whatever, but God's laws are righteous and just and holy and required. So the law came because of transgression. The law came as a temporary measure. We read there, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Till the seed should come. And we mentioned before Abraham's seed. You know, there's that physical seed he had, national Israel. There's that spiritual seed he had, those who are of like precious faith with Abraham. We've received that same gift of faith. And then there's that singular seed, Jesus Christ, the promised Redeemer, the Messiah. So until the seed should come, until the elect would be enlightened, until the Savior would come, the law served for those purposes. He goes on to say that the law was subordinate. It was under the promise. Because the law was given by the hand of a mediator. It was given by the hand of a mediator, and it was ordained of angels. Now, you have a mediator between two parties, between two people. So Moses, when he gave the law, became a mediator. You know, the angels acted between God and Moses. Moses acted between God and the people. There was an arrangement. There was an agreement. There was a covenant. But you understand, an arrangement and an agreement and a covenant are not the same as a promise. If someone promises you something, they're bound to that on their own word. On the other hand, if I make a deal with somebody, you know, I tell MJ if he'll clean out my rabbit cage, I'll give him 50 cents. And well, he's got to do that first or he doesn't get the 50 cents. Oh, Diane wants you to hold out for more. See that? No. So, it's not my rabbit cage anyway. It's hers. But anyway. But you see, there's a difference there. I mean, a promise was bound God by his word. A covenant, an agreement, it required, and there was a mediator between God and the Israelites, the nation of Israel. And so we see by that that the law was subservient, if you will. It was under the matter of the promise. God made promises directly to Abraham, not through anyone else. Deuteronomy 5 says, in verse 5, it says, I, and speaking of Moses, I stood between the Lord and you, talking to the nation of Israel, at that time, to show you the word of the Lord. For ye were afraid by reason of the fire, and went not up to the mount. And then he goes on to repeat the Ten Commandments to Israel. He stood between. He brought the commandments down from the mountain. The people wouldn't all go up there. They didn't. They were afraid. They didn't like what was going on up there. People don't like the Ten Commandments today. I'm not preaching, you know, against God's law. It's kind of, they don't like to be told anything's wrong. It's like we've got down here in Levy County. There's a big marble block of the Ten Commandments down at the courthouse. Every year the atheists rage against it. They want to get rid of it, and they sue everybody, and they threaten all kind of things. They haven't got rid of it yet, but people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear what God says. Thou shalt not. But God established the law for those things. The law was a two-sided covenant with Israel. It wasn't a one-sided promise from God. The law was given for a different purpose. It was given in a different manner. And it was given to different persons. And so these Judaizers that would now come in here amongst these Gentile Christians and say, well, you got to take up the law in order to be saved. You got to take up the law in order to be a Christian. They don't understand God's purpose and God's reasons. The law was given to the Israelites as a peculiar people, and it separated them from the rest of the world. God intended this, and we're going to get as we go on here, Paul talks about it more. God intended Israel to be different and separate and apart. So he gave these things to them. Not that they could live up to them in every case or every instance, but it kind of built a wall around them. It made them different because they are different. But the promise was something entirely different. It was given directly by God to Abraham. He goes on, as he continues on, he says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. You see, Moses, in that sense, became a mediator, but God didn't need one because he gave a promise. A mediator is not a mediator of one. He stands between two. The promise was unilateral. The law was bilateral. But he goes on to say this, but God is one. You know, the three persons of the eternal Godhead that met in eternity past, that made that everlasting covenant between the persons of the Godhead, and the persons of the Godhead being one in essence. There was no mediator there. There was that one divine essence from which flowed that promise to Abraham, from whence flows grace. Christ becomes the mediator, our mediator, in accomplishing of our atonement in the everlasting covenant. He stands between God and man, but as God and as man, something Moses couldn't do. That covenant that was made in eternity past were between the persons of the Godhead. You weren't there. And I wasn't there. And it kind of relates to the sort of junk you hear from pulpits today, when preachers say, well, you know, God's over here, he's voted for you. And the devil's over here, he's voting against you. And you got to cast the deciding vote. So you're the big shot. You're the one who decides what's going to happen. That ain't the way it works. You see, that everlasting covenant, that election that took place in eternity past, it was before we were born. We don't get a vote. We were too young to vote. And they say, God voted for you, the devil voted against you. You know what? The devil doesn't get a vote in heaven. He's not registered there. I mean, that's just junk you hear from people. It's like, you know, all this, open your heart to Jesus. You don't find that in Scripture anywhere. I didn't want to make that. Reunion we were at yesterday. The husband of one of my cousins. I love him to death, but he just kept talking about, well, you choose, you decide, you know, and you keep God. You know, God will do this if you let him. I said, I keep God from doing something? No, yeah, but you gotta let him. God's waiting for me to let him do it. He's waiting for my permission. No, his sovereign Lord. And that's why he didn't need a mediator for his promise. He determined those things. Job and others, you know, I realized as we stand before God, you know, we need someone to stand for us. Job and talked about, he said, neither is there a daysman betwixt us that he might lay his hand upon us both. You know, Jesus Christ became that daysman. Jesus Christ becomes the true mediator. But again, he's not making a deal between us and God. He's the only mediator, and it's he himself. For God is one. That's what Paul says here. For God is one. Hebrews, Paul says this in Hebrews 6, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You know, you go to the courts and so forth, and they want you to say, so help me God, and so there's no greater than God. And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by a greater, and an oath for affirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, we talked about that too, the heirs. You can't make yourself an heir. God made us heirs. To the heirs of promise, the immutability. Y'all know what that means? Do you know what that means? Immutable. God is immutable. That means he can't change. And immutability means something that cannot be changed. It cannot be modified. Because he's God. He doesn't change. God's mind doesn't change. You know, this, the way God deals with us from our perspective changes. God's decree is eternal. It's already done. His mind isn't going to change. He is immutable. Can't be changed. Again, Paul says back in Hebrews, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath to himself, because there's no greater. So God didn't require a mediator for that promise, for the eternal covenant. Now, when he made that, gave the laws to Israel to set them apart, to make them different, to kind of build a hedge around them, then Moses was used to bring those laws down. And so we see by all this, what Paul's point is that the promise is far superior to the law. And so the law cannot supersede the promise. It was actually given as a supplement or an adjunct to the promise. Well, it continues on in the next several verses, and we won't get too far there, but in verses 21 and 22, he addresses the issue that, well, his detractors might say then, after what you're saying, there must be some conflict between the law and the promise. There must be some kind of struggle between the law and the promise. Galatians 3:21. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. Megeneto, it can't be. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Is the law against the promises of God? God forbid. That's an expression Paul uses fairly frequently. God forbid. Literally, it may geneto. It's something that you wouldn't even think about. May is a negative, and the geneto is to think. It's something you can't even think about. It's something that's incomprehensible. It's something that cannot be contemplated. Did the law be against the promise of God? God gave them both. But he gave them for different purposes. And that's where the Judaizers were misunderstanding the law and salvation. In Romans, Paul said in Romans 3:31, do we make void the law through faith? Do we make it of no account through faith? And again, he uses that expression, God forbid, hegeneto. Do we make the law, avoid the law through faith? God forbid. Yay. We establish the law. Only those who have received the grace of God, who have been quickened by the Spirit of God, can even begin to live a life in accordance with God's laws, with God's desires. And in fact, the Christian is not under those laws. He's above. He lives better than those laws by his new nature. Christ didn't say, I came to destroy the law. In Matthew 5:17, the Lord said this, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, now here's the kicker. The Lord says, for I say unto you, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoa! The scribes and the Pharisees were the most religious fellas. They were the ones who were most scrupulous about following every little line in the law. And the Lord said, I want you to understand, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. But I want you to understand something else if you're going to count on the law for salvation. Your righteousness has to be better than that of the Pharisees. It has to be better than that of the scribes. It was like, whoa, that can't be. Well, it's the righteousness of Christ. It's the faith of Christ that we receive by imputation, that's put on our account, that is ours only because it's a gift. It's not ours because we have the ability to live it, or that we could or did. And those are important things to remember, and I'll kind of wrap it up here, and we'll pick up next time we come back to this. I was reading something this week, though, and it's a sad, sad thing. This fellow claims to be a Baptist. It was on a Baptist discussion site, and he was trying to overturn the whole idea, you know, the substitutionary atonement and imputed righteousness, and without that, we're done. The scriptures are abundantly clear. Christ died for us. He died in our place. We receive his righteousness. Because if we don't, our righteousness is going to have to be better than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it can't be done. Theirs wasn't good enough. Yours won't be good enough. But Christ's is good enough. And we praise him for that. Let's take our hymnals this morning. And we'll sing a closing hymn. Number 206. We'll stand and sing, Meet Me There. 206. Meet Me There.
Mark no more, when the storms of life are o'er, meet me there. Where the night dissolves away into pure and perfect day, I am going home to stay, meet me there. Meet me there, meet me there, where the tree of life is blooming, meet me there. When the storms of life are o'er on the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, meet me there. Here our fondest hopes are vain, here is peace our lent and joy, but in heaven a throb of pain, meet me there. By the river sparkling bright in the city of delight, our faith is lost in sight, meet me there. Meet me there, where the tree of life is blooming, meet me there. When the storms of life are o'er on the happy golden shore, where the faithful part no more, hearts of angels ring, and the blessed forever sing, in the palace of the King, where in sweet communion blend, heart with heart and friend with friend, in a world that is your head, meet me there, meet me there, where of life or o'er on the happy golden shore, for none before me.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for one another. Thank you, Lord, for this, your church. We pray, Lord, for those that aren't with us today, that you keep your hand on them and strengthen them. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. We pray that you be with us as we depart, that you might use us to your glory. Lord, as we began singing this morning, that grace is free, and then we conclude with our Savior's words that accept our righteousness, exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, will in no case enter into heaven. Lord, we thank you that your saints are clothed in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And any of the righteousness that we have are but filthy, dirty rags. Father, we can't comprehend such love. But Lord, we thank you that you've made us the recipients of it. Be with those that need your healing hand. Be with your people and give us grace to stand in these days in which we live. Father, thank you for our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.